So in just a second here, we're going to dismiss the kids for children's church, kids under construction time. But I'm curious with the kids that are here, does anybody know what's happening next week? Not this week, next week. Sarah, what's happening next week? VBS, okay? And so how many friends do you guys have? I know I'm talking to Sarah here, and we got Charlie and Eanes. Okay, so how many friends do you have? You got one friend, two friends, three friends? How about this? I'm going to make a quick little challenge to the kids, and actually I'll make the challenge to the adults too. If you bring a friend to VBS, me, Pastor Mike, has a special something for you, okay? But and for your friend. So both of you and your friend are going to get some. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I have something. And so you bring a friend, and we got something, okay? So we're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids on out. And so for the adults, I just want to remind you, with VBS, there's a lot of different ways to be involved, and it doesn't necessarily mean you have to be with the kids necessarily, right? We need people who are going to be praying during that week, and I would really highly encourage you to be in prayer. Be in prayer for the kids. Be in prayer that their ears are open and that their hearts are ready. Be praying for the adults that they will have the wings of eagles and things of such like that, because it's amazing how much that week can just drain you. How much that first Monday can drain you. And so they need more than just 5-hour energies to get through it. They need your prayers. And so be in prayer for them. And there are a lot of areas to get plugged in that you'd be surprised. And I'm not, by the way, I'm just going to make sure I don't want to embarrass him, but Jim, I heard you signed up. Is this true? Are you? Yeah. So, and you know, this is awesome. And I thank everybody who has. I know that Doug, you are now a veteran at this. And often it happens. VBS comes around, and I know a lot of men, I know you're working and stuff like that, but a lot of men, it's like, we need VBS volunteers. And it's amazing how quickly they go into prayer or reading their Bible so they don't make eye contact, right? So I love it when the men get involved, because it's the area that I think we need to be involved. And so it's a good thing. I could go on all day on that, but I'm not going to, because we have a message. So good morning. Welcome to Sio Baptist. Welcome to God's gathering of his people. And let's pray and let's get into things. Father God, we do thank you so much for this beautiful morning, Lord. I thank you for this. I look outside and I see how beautiful it is. And Father, I know that there's a few people in the room, I'd be lying if it wasn't me, that's thinking, wow, I could be doing a whole lot out there right now. But Father, you brought us into here. You brought us together. And so, Father, I pray that in this time you would be glorified, and that, Father, that you would see your children gathering together, and you would find joy in that. And that, Father, as we continue talking about giving, Lord, I pray that that Spirit, you would be at work in our heart, asking us what it is that we're doing with what it is that you have given us. And I thank you, Lord, that you have entrusted us as stewards of great gifts, and that, Father, that we are called to, Lord, we're called to bless one another with these things. And Father, I pray that we would be more and more capable of doing that, because we're walking in you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So we're picking up where we left off in 2 Corinthians 8. Like I said, we're continuing down this path of giving. If you missed last week's message, I don't plan on re-preaching last week's message. You're just going to have to go listen to it to hear it again. But I do want to say this, that when we talk about giving, and I'm really, what we talked about last week was, we're talking about God's grace and what God's grace does in our lives. And if God has given us this grace, certainly we have something that we have been given that we can give. And when we give, the question becomes a matter of what's our motivation behind what it is that we're giving. And I had this thought about often when we do something, when we give something, or we whatever it is that we're involved in, maybe we're looking for, well, what's my reward in this? And I would ask that we would stop and consider, maybe we need to quit looking for our rewards. Maybe we need to quit looking for what's my motivation in giving, right? Because like when it comes to giving, it's like, well, is it worthy of my money? Is it worthy of my time? Is it worthy of my attention? Did they give a good enough sales pitch? And I would just ask, quit looking for the motivation. Quit looking for the reward, because we've already received it in His grace. That's the motivator. That's why we do what we do. In fact, I would even connect this to that moment that Jesus says, you know what? I didn't come into this world to judge the world. Why? Because it already stands judged, right? It already stands condemned. They already get their reward for what it is that they have done and achieved, which it eternally isn't much. And I would say, when it comes to grace, let's quit looking for the reward. Let's quit looking for the motivation behind it. But let's just participate in it because we're called to. And it's because grace drives us to. We've already received our reward. We've already received our motivation. It's the grace that we find through Jesus Christ. And I want us to think that way as we walk through the rest of these passages. Now, we're going into the last half of 2 Corinthians 8 first. This is a bridge passage. Paul has this thought that he began in the first part of what we call chapter 8, and he's going to continue it in chapter 9, but he's going to connect the thoughts with this little bridge here concerning a guy named Titus. It says, but thanks be to God, and hold on to that, thanks be to God, who put into our heart, into the heart of Titus, the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, is going to you of his own accord. Which with him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of our love and our boasting about you to these men. So I said last week that it would seem that the Corinthians were contemplating holding this offering back, and maybe that had something to do with Paul. Maybe it was despite Paul. And Paul instead, he is turning around and he's urging them to finish what they started. This is so very key on the how and the why we serve, and to finish stronger, if you will, than we started. It goes to why it is, or who, what it is that we're doing with what we've been given, and how about this, that we don't use what God has given us for our advantage. If we stop thinking about what it is that I am been given and how I'm going to use it, and stop looking out what the advantage for me is to give or to invest or to be a part of, rather look at it as the advantage of furthering the gospel, furthering the kingdom. I mean, isn't this what it means when Paul says to not look out for your own interest, but the interest of others? And what is the interest of others? That they might know who Jesus is. That they might understand what has been made known to us. And so when I stop and I think about whether or not the Corinthians wanted to hurt Paul by not giving, it's not about hurting Paul. It's about hurting the gospel. It's about hurting the kingdom of God and actually actively pursuing that by not following through with their commitment. let me say it this way, that if we're serving man, and so if they are serving Paul, not God, in their offering, right? If we're serving man, I have found that it is easy to bail on a person, right? It's super easy to, you know what, I just don't have time and I'm just not going to do that. And we talked about this in weeks past. There is something about it when Jesus says concerning oaths, he says, stop making oaths, stop swearing to God on what you're doing, and stop saying you're doing it for God. Just simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. And this is talking about a vertical relationship, the relationship we have with one another. And I find it way too easy to bail on man. When I make a commitment to somebody and say, you know what, never mind, I don't have time. Especially if they've done something I don't like. So it's given me now license to drop the ball, if you will. Now, if we're serving God, I would venture to guess it shouldn't be so easily dropped. See, when we bail on our commitment, the commitment we've made, and by the way, we're going to talk about that, and we talked about it last week. What Paul is talking about here in this offering is not about compelling them to give. He's saying, you already committed to it. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just reminding you of what you said. And so when we make a commitment, especially to one another, if we're really truly making the commitment to God through one another, it should not be easily bailed on. Well, you know what? I'm just too busy. Sorry, I can't do it. But you said you were going to do it yesterday, but today you're not. Don't do that. It's not how grace works, and it's not how thankfulness works. In fact, I want to talk about grace and thankfulness. It's something I didn't necessarily connect last week that I wanted to, and I want to do it again this week. First off, does anybody know the Greek word for grace? And by the way, this is one of those horrible Greek words to try to pronounce, okay? Because there's a lot of spitting in Greek, if you don't know, right? And that's a word, right? And so I'm going to give you more of the hooked on phonics, worked for me kind of pronunciations, right? But does anybody know the Greek word by chance? Charis. It looks like charis or charis. In fact, it's the word we get charity from. And what it means, it's translated multiple ways, but, well, first off, it appears 160 times in the New Testament, and of that, 130 times it is translated in that word grace, which means that there are 30 times it's translated in a different way. It's also used in words like thanks, thanksgiving, thankful, favor. When God is talking to Mary, you have found favor. That's grace. You have found grace, charis. It also is used a couple times as pleasure, that God finds pleasure in this. Also used as cheerful. It's an interesting word because we often will relegate grace to simply being something given, but it's also an attitude, right? And so when Paul, by the way, when Paul says that he gives thanks to God for Titus and everything that's happening in Titus, this is that word. He's saying, I recognize the grace in this wonderful thing. It's thankfulness that's only possible through grace. So he says he's thankful for Titus, who cares for them. And why is he thankful? Because it's been laid on Titus's heart to be this person for them, to be appointed at this moment for this. It would seem that they don't have a problem with Titus. So we see these points where they're very happy to receive Titus. So Paul sends Titus. It makes sense. And Paul sends Titus, showing them that, you know what, this whole offering and everything that we're talking about here, it's not about Paul. So let's send somebody else. And he does. It's about participating in the grace of God through this offering. So along with Titus, there happens to be an unknown person who has an incredible introduction, that he is a famous person amongst the churches. So incredible introduction, he apparently doesn't even need to be named, and we have no clue who it is. And apparently it's not Paul. Now, if you told me who's the most famous amongst the churches, I think Paul would be there. Maybe Peter might be there, but Peter's in Jerusalem. He's not the guy. Who is? We don't know. You know why we don't know? Because it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't honestly matter that he's famous, okay? Apparently they might know. Some people think it's probably Apollos because of how Apollos is described, being eloquent with words and whatnot. We don't know. He's not named here. But you know who is named here? Titus is named here. I think this is important. I think it demonstrates because Titus has a relationship. He has a relationship with the Church of Corinth, and he has a relationship with Paul. He is the bridge between these two at the moment. God is using him this way. And so now Paul is encouraging him to carry out this act of grace with them. And Paul's illustrating by sending Titus and sending this other person and going there, that this whole thing isn't about one person. And it's not, by the way, about one church. There are multiple churches that are involved. There's this picture of, while it seems like a singular thing, it is a plural thing, just like the way the body is. And the body isn't just like here. This is the body of Christ represented where? At Scio Baptist. But we are not the body of Christ by ourselves. We are body of Christ along with other churches. And that's what makes us this big, larger plural. We are many members, but yet one body. And what is Paul saying? He's saying Corinth's money isn't separate from everybody else's money. It's part of this greater offering that God has called us to. He's kind of telling Corinth, just so we understand, there will be no plaque given in Jerusalem saying this offering was made by Corinth. How often do we see that? I will give as long as my name gets put on it, right? And I've talked about that before. I've talked about a previous church we were at. There was a long-standing tradition. It wasn't really happening anymore while we were there. But man, every time I turned around, there was a plaque on something, including a folding table, right? Because somebody gave money to buy that table. And so their name got put on the table. You know, it's weird. It's weird that we want this recognition. Let's stop looking for that. And Paul wants to say, don't you understand? You're part of this greater thing, something bigger than you. How awesome is that to be able to be a part of something bigger than you? So how encouraging is it, though, that churches are participating together? Now, I've talked about we are part of CB Northwest. That's Conservative Baptist Northwest. That is our association, not our denomination. CB Northwest is not a denomination. We are an association. Now, if you want to say, well, what denomination are you? Well, we're Baptist at heart. And I'm proud of that, by the way, and I'll say that 101 times. But I'm telling you right now, CB Northwest, though, what are we? We're a covenant community of churches. That's what CB Northwest is. So that means that when we do plenty of things together, things that are seen and things that are unseen. When the men gather together at men's roundup, about two-thirds to three-quarters of the churches represented at men's roundup are CB churches, and we have gathered together. It's a CB event. Tadmore itself is a CB camp. It's used by many, 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 but the point, though, is that it's the Conservative Baptist group, a group of churches who said, you know what? We identify each other as part of God's bigger plan. And so we're going to work together in that. And so that means that we at Scio Baptist, we work hand in hand with Jefferson Baptist, and we work hand in hand with Crowfoot Baptist, and we work hand in hand with even churches that are beyond our immediate reach. I think of Glenn over at Newport, you know, and I love his ministry that's happening over there, and he's been a blessing to me and my family. We went on vacation and we reached out, and he said, here, let me help your vacation. And he got us some tickets to some things in there from somebody in his church. He just reached out and said, does anybody have it? Yep, here. And it became this reach out moment here. So we work together, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to see when our pastors gather together, and we get together, and we don't get together and talk about how my church is better than your church. We don't get together necessarily and complain about everything. We just get together because we love to get together with one another. And it's a picture of this covenant community. And so Paul's saying, don't you know, Corinth, you're part of the same churches in Macedonia too, even though you have absolutely nothing in common, well, except for Jesus. And that's all that matters at this moment. So last week, when we talked about this giving, last week I mentioned there's a fine line between accountability and control. And I think Paul demonstrates there is accountability here. It's not about just give to Paul so Paul can go and say, look at all the gift that I managed to rustle up behind all the churches that I planted. That's not the goal. But somewhere that's kind of like, well, maybe that's what they're thinking the goal is. That Paul's going to get all the glory for this. Well, if you're worried about that, then give it to Titus. You like Titus, Titus will bring it. Okay, it's not about Paul. Now, there is some accountability here. At no point in time do we let accountability go to the wayside, but we need to stop controlling what we give. We need to stop saying, this is how what I give will be used. We're saying, no, there have been people who have been appointed, trustworthy people who have been in place. Here, Titus. Okay, they've been, and we're going to let them do the job. And we have that here in the church today. In fact, we have a biblical job description of people who are supposed to handle this very task here in the church. Does anybody know where the biblical job description is found in terms of who's supposed to handle these things? Well, one place is Timothy. The other place is, anybody? Titus. Okay? Titus, the letter that Paul writes to Titus. Titus was a disciple of Paul. And he's being raised up, and he goes on to plant churches. In fact, historically, we understand Titus went and planted churches in the most hostile of areas, places that did not want the gospel to enter in. It's almost as if this whole trial with the church in Corinth that Titus has been plunged right in the middle of, the conflict and everything else that it's dealing with, it's as if maybe that is preparing Titus for the ministry before him. Consider it joy when we face many trials and tribulations, because see, God's at work. So Paul would eventually write to Titus, and he gives him some interesting instructions to find suitable helpers. We talked about that a few weeks ago, didn't we? Talking about the Azares. Find suitable helpers, and that's found in elders and deacons and overseers and all of these things. In fact, it's that whole job description that we use today to help us find the proper men for those positions here at Sile Baptist. It wasn't just for Titus, it's for us too. Now why? Why is he given this instruction to find these type of men to handle these type of things? It's so that Titus and Timothy can do what it is that they've been called to do, and that's what? Teach the word. So you let these men handle those things so that you can do what you've been called to do, and that's teach the word. Because they've been called to do these things. So you don't have to. In fact, even what Paul's talking about here, too often money and the pastor are connected. They shouldn't be. Do you know, I don't even have this in my notes, but I want to make sure people understand this. Do you understand that I have no say on the finances of the church, right? I can't sign a check. I have had people come and say, I need help with this or that financially. You know, there's not a church checkbook that I can just sign them a check for their power bill, right? I got to go through channels or whatever. That's what the Barnabas Fund is for and all of those kind of things, but I don't get to write the check. I don't want to. In fact, when the deacons and elders get together and start discussing budget, I'm personally like, can I just check out? I don't need to be there. They're trusted to do this. They're called to do this. They're gifted to do this. I'm not, but I don't think I should have anything to do with it. That's important. Titus would understand the importance of appointing such people, because at this moment he is that appointed person, and it's training him and it's teaching him, so he knows, man, I know what kind of guy I need to find for this. I need to know what to look for in a guy to do this. And so here, though, we have this appointed moment that Titus, who's in this covenant relationship with Paul, he's in this covenant relationship with Corinth, and now Titus becomes the bridge between these two things. Don't do this because Paul says so. Do it because, well, because you said you would. And Titus is there to encourage and to remind them, this is what you started, so let's finish. So Titus and company are going to help them see it through. Now, Paul says, do this so that we can, well, give us proof, is what he's saying. And it's an interesting little thing there. Demonstrate what grace has done in your life and show it. In fact, I'm going to tell you real quick here. I debated this one, but I'm just too excited about it. And I hope I'm not building it up or making certain men nervous at the moment. But I'm going to tell you that in the near future, not right away, but in the near future, you're going to be able to have an opportunity to hear testimony about how grace has changed the life of certain men in the church and what it's called them to do about it, and how their lives are different because of the grace. And now they are in positions of leadership within the church, and you're going to hear from them very soon. And that's that give us proof kind of thing. And that's it. That's the whole point, is to say, you know what? Our lives should be changed. It should be different. Let it be seen and let it be heard and let it be known. Give us proof before the churches of your love and are boasting about you. So important. And Paul uses that to move on into this. Now, it's superfluous. What a great word, superfluous, for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, right? Of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. We would be so embarrassed that we said all these things about you and then you proved us to be liars, is what Paul is saying. So I thought it necessary to urge, to compel, to remind the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. We're not extorting the money out of you. We're just reminding you of what you said, reminding you of why you're doing it. Paul has this incredible opportunity to just totally tear them down, to rip them apart. But he doesn't. He builds them up. He's saying, you understand that the reports that are going around are spurring others to do likewise? Isn't that really the heart of even discipleship, that we would pour into somebody, that they would go do greater things? And here he's saying, don't you understand, your offering, your great, incredible promise has spurred others on to do likewise, if not more. How incredible is it that God has used you this way? After all, it would have been easy again for the Macedonian churches to say, oh, we can't do that. We're too poor to do that. There's no way we could ever give the way Corinth gives. There's no way we could give the way the South Greece gives. But no, they heard how they're involved, and they said, oh, we want to be involved too. Let us be a part of this too. Now, this compliment isn't without its correction. Paul is asking a question. I did speak correctly about you, right? So this really goes back to commitment. It's about the yes be yes and the no be no. You said a year ago you were going to do this. You're still going to do it, right? It's this question, are we truly committed to what? What are we committed to? Are we committed to the project? That's not what Paul's saying. Don't be committed to the project. Be committed to what you committed to God. And the zeal that's being spoken of here, it's a question that we have to ask, a question that Corinth has to ask. Why did you start this? Did you start this because you thought it was going to make you great? Did you start this because you thought it would make me give you more attention? Why did you start this? Or did you start it because it was a commitment? Did you commit this to God? If that's the case, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And again, I go back to that. It's so easy. It would be easy for Corinth to bail on this whole entire thing if it was all about Paul. But it's not supposed to be about Paul. So I would say this when it comes to our commitment to anything that we're doing that concerns the church. the gathered people of God. When you commit to something, stick with it. Stay with it. You committed to it a year ago, things change. I get it. But the commitment doesn't change. You committed to it yesterday, but today, I don't know, I just don't feel like it today. It's not about feeling like about it. It's about saying, I'm going to do it. In fact, that's why Jesus so cautiously tells us on that whole yes, yes, no, no thing. It's too many people were saying they're doing it in the name of God. God's called me to do this. As if now suddenly God has changed that call. God does not change the call. The enemy will put things, in fact, it's one of my favorite quotes. If the enemy can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. I'm too busy for that now. I have too many other things. And what are we saying at the end of the day? And I know this is going to sound super harsh, and some of you are thinking, oh, but you don't understand my circumstances. I don't care what the circumstances are. I care about how big God is. And to stop and say, you know what? It's changed. Well, that's interesting, because I don't think God's call changed. I don't see God's call change. I see our lives change. Paul's call was to go into Asia. God didn't allow him to go into Asia. That didn't mean God changed his plan. It means Paul wasn't on the right plan. And so when we commit, when we have, this is where the zeal comes from, is because we know this is where God is taking us. It's a matter of when the rubber meets the road. The question is not what are you committing to, but who are you committing to? Are you committing to the gospel? Are you committing to the kingdom? Are you committed to your kingdom and your gospel? When someone joins or leaves a church, for instance, because of the who's there, maybe it's the people who attend, maybe it's the pastor, but then they decide to leave or join for whatever those reasons are. If you're becoming part of a church because of who's there, and I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit, if we're doing it because of who's there or who's not there, we fail to understand what it means to commit to the church. Because in our committing to one another, that only happens because we first committed to Him. We're committing to the body of Christ. And that's where the disconnect comes in, where people aren't joining the body of Christ. They're more joining a club. I go to that church because, you know what, the chairs are comfortable. I go to that church because they sing the songs that I like. I'm leaving that church because they don't sing the songs I like. I'm going to that church because they have stadium-style seating. I'm going to that church because the pastor preaches 10 minutes and we're out. I'm leaving that church because the pastor won't shut up. Right? There's all these different reasons, and I would say none of them have to do with who God is and committing to Him. So think about from the church that grows, and I'm gonna pinpoint this on my profession now, on grows or shrinks because of who the pastor is. And that's it. They're following man, right? I have never called you to follow me. Don't follow me. But what happens when the pastor leaves? Now, pastor can leave for two reasons. One, God has called him. Two, sin. This church has seen both. So what happens when he leaves? Now, if it's sin, I've seen this. Pastor falls and half the church disappears. Why? Because they're not trusting God. They're not following God. They're looking at this man saying, well, if this man fails, then God has failed. No, this man failed. That's it. That's the end of the sentence. Or how about if they're called to a new ministry? My father-in-law, he served 10 plus years down on the southern Oregon coast, had a good ministry going. In his own words, a comfortable ministry. He could have easily just stayed there. In fact, just down the road in a little town, there's a pastor, Rick House. He's been there forever and hasn't been called out. Truly hasn't, even when he's asked. But here, my father-in-law, he was moved on. Well, you know what happened? There were people who stopped coming to church, people who didn't like the new guy. Some people started coming because my father-in-law left, because somewhere along the line he upset them. One family moved to where the new church was, all the way on the other side of Oregon. All of those are wrong. All of those are wrong. talking about leadership, and we're talking about commitment, and we're talking about what it means to be a part of the church. In fact, all of those things, talking to the leaders just this last Tuesday at our meeting, the topic of commitment came up. And we see this epidemic, right? There's an epidemic in today's culture. Commitment to God is at best secondary. And that's being generous, I think. I think we need to get more serious about this. As a youth pastor, I don't know how many times I would see commitment to God and to church and to youth group and all the different things that are all involved there go to the wayside for so many other things, especially, and I'm just going to call it out, the false god that is the god of sports. I think that's how Paul would address it. I multiple times we have this conversation. You have a kid who's, you know, he's just been missing. So we give the call. Hey, where you been? Talk to the parents. Where you been? Well, you don't understand. They committed to this team. And they do a lot of traveling on Saturday. So Sunday, man, it's just, they're just wiped out. You know, they committed to this team. And so practice is on Sundays. Really? So you're saying you that commitment's that important at that moment. Honestly, it's more important. You know why? You know what that means? This is the translation, because I speak this language. We paid for this, and we're going to make sure he uses everything about it. In fact, I'm going to, deacons and elders, take notes. I think I have a plan. This is the plan. I think we need to start charging for membership or charging admission to the door on Sunday morning, right? Follow me for a moment here. We charge admission, but if you become a member, then you buy your member. I do this for the zoo. It works, right? If I buy a zoo membership, I'm going to go use it as much as I possibly can, because if I only use it once, I didn't get my value out of it. But if I use it my family, if we want to go to the zoo, the amount of money it costs to go to zoo is too high. But I buy a membership, which actually costs more than if we just go to the zoo. But here's the kicker. All year long, we can go to the zoo, right? So if I go to the zoo with my family twice, the membership has paid for itself at that moment, right? So if I go three times, oh, think of the value. I go four times. I go during the Christmas lights when they charge extra, and I get in free. Well, I didn't go in free. I have a membership. So maybe that's what we need to do. We need to either have charge for church membership and or the attendance at the door so you get your value out of it. It's like, oh, I got to get to church because I got to get my value out of it. How stupid is that? Come on. Please, please know that I'm joking here. Okay, we get rewards, right? Extra seats in heaven. All right. We commit to so many things, and they're good things. They really are. We commit to family. We commit to work. We commit to play. Why? Because we see the value in them. We really do. But why does that value exceed the value before God? Certainly, they don't hold more value than what God has offered. What has God? He's given me grace. He's given me salvation. He's given me his one and only Son. In fact, what are the Ten Commandments? What's the whole point of the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments help us understand the values, right? And so God's called us to something, and one of those things, okay, keeping in mind that the Ten Commandments were handed down to a group of people after God took them out of slavery, that they owed their entire lives to something else, and he has taken them out. And all he says is this, and amongst the things that he says, no other gods before me. Is that really too much to ask? Don't put anything before the guy who got you out of it. Is that too much to ask? We could ask the question, have you committed your life to him? And I don't mean some of your life. He's not asking for some of your life. There aren't parts of your life that are optional. You're like, yes, God, I am giving you myself, except for this. Because as soon as I say this, this has become God, and it's become before him, whatever it is. No matter how good and precious it is. More to the point, it's not about have you committed your life to him. Has he committed to you? And therefore, what proves that in our life? What shows, not that I committed to God, but that God committed to me? The proof that God is who he says he is, it's found in how it changes our lives. And honestly, guys, if we're living today the same way we were before Jesus, something went wrong. The exchange didn't take place. Here, the Corinthians have the opportunity to grow out of their immaturity, which he addresses in the first letter, and pursue living out the grace that they have received, a spiritual maturity. Or they can simply just demonstrate to other churches that they are just like the world. All talk, no game. Or for lack of better words, Paul's saying, honestly, at this moment, put your money where your mouth is. You said it, so do it. I would put it this way. Do or do not. There's no try. Biblically, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I love what Paul does in the next verse. Paul says this. He says, the point is this. We're going to look at it here in a moment. He says, the point is this. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I beat around it. I beat the dead horse. And if you haven't figured it out, let me clue you in. What this does, by the way, it demonstrates that Paul is the quintessential pastor. This is the equivalent of in conclusion. Because everybody knows when the pastor says in conclusion, you have finally reached the two-thirds way. At best. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. It's simple. Plant a few seeds, get a few plants. Plant a lot of seeds, get a lot of plants. Fish with a little net, catch a few fish. Fish with a big net, catch more fish. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. Let me read that one more time with an emphasis. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Whatever it is that you're giving up, that doesn't endure forever. If you do a little, you get a little. Now let's be careful. Do not turn that into works. This is not works. This is not work salvation. Put a little bit in, get a lot of salvation out. That's not what he's saying. This isn't Christian karma. That doesn't exist. That's a lie. It's just simple math. And if God's given you something, use it. Use it for what it's intended for. Think about all the passages that deal with this whole entire sphere of things. I mean, you understand, Jesus talks about this topic more than anything else besides who he is. Think about the parable of the talents or any of the parables that deal with the issue of you've been given something. You got three guys, right? They've been given something. First guy goes out, he's given a lot, doubles it. Second guy goes out with a little bit more or a little bit less than the other guy, doubles it. Third guy doesn't do anything with it, doesn't get anything for it. Still only has what he's shown for. How about the widow's offering? What does that all got to do with this? Okay, so you got this widow who is given her last portion of money, got nothing else to give. In the meantime, there's these other guys, and they're flexing their bills. They're waving it around, making sure people know. When they rip out the check, right, they're making the biggest sound that they can. Jesus talks about how they gave out of their abundance. What does that mean? It means that they gave out of their extra. They literally gave out of their leftovers, the stuff that they don't need. That's what it means to give out of your abundance. He says, but in the meantime, the widow, she gave all she had. It wasn't extra. It was a sacrifice. Because in order for her to give that, that meant there was nothing left. It meant that she was going to have to trust that whatever that was going to do is still going to happen somewhere, somehow. This is what's being played out in Corinth. The north is the widow. Macedonian churches, widow. Achaia churches, south, wealthy in abundance. How about this one? Jesus says the fields are what? Anybody? white with harvest, meaning they are abundantly ready, right? In fact, it's as if to say you don't even have to do a whole lot of work to go out there and get it done. I mean, the reward for the amount of work is going to be incredible, right? But the workers are what? Few. Why? What's the only reason someone would not go out and work a field that is so ripe for harvest? What's the only reason they would do it? Honestly, with no effort at all, why would they not go after the fields that are full? Some might say laziness. I think that's an excuse. We'll say, oh, they're lazy. No, it's because I think they see no need of it. I already have my abundance. Why do I need to go out and get more? I really don't need it. Let somebody else do it. I don't think that's looking out for the interest of others at that moment. They don't go after it because, after all, what's it going to benefit me? I don't see where it's going to benefit me. That's great, Jesus. Isn't that for you? That's your harvest. You go get it. That's literally what's being said there. Don't give because you have excess. Paul's just saying give because it's what God laid on your heart. It's what you laid on. It's what you committed to. By the way, when it says that, to say that this is something that you've decided in your heart, it means something. It means that this gift has been thought out. It's been thought about. It's not a spontaneous offering. They've been doing this for a year, right? Do we approach our giving that way? Right? Is it when the, I don't know if you are a regular attender, and this is who I'm talking to at the moment, a regular attender, whether it be this church or any church, does it shock you when the bags come out? Was it a surprise? Well, I did not see that coming. But it is a shock, isn't it? If we haven't really thought about what we're going to do with it. If your offering is based on what's in my pocket today, right? Meaning you didn't think about it before you got here. Not saying there isn't a time for spontaneous offering, and that we can even give above and beyond in spontaneity, or when an offering happens that nobody gave you time to think about. If I got up here today and said, you know what, we need $100 for something for VBS, who would be willing to do that? I'm not saying we need that necessarily, but then you'd be like, well, I think I got $100, I could do that. That's a beautiful act of a spontaneity worship and everything that goes with that. But when it comes to this actual offering, Paul is saying there's a value in something that we think about beforehand. When we've and for some people, it's a math equation, right? It's 10%, and it's 10%. Is that 10% before or after taxes? Whatever is laid on your heart, right? It's not about the amount, right? It's not about measuring out what you must do. It's just simply doing what you said you're going to do. And that's all Paul's saying here. That's it. And Paul's pushing it. What you say you're going to do, this becomes the new minimum, is what Paul's saying. It's not the bar. You didn't set the bar. You set where you're going to start, is what he's saying. So what do we do in that excess? And there's a picture of excess that's always happening in the scriptures. I don't know if you ever noticed this. And I hope you do, because I think I've talked about it a lot. There's an excess in what? Well, how God pours out his grace. He lavishes it upon us. See, that's excess. And when there's excess, when there's something about more than, it does something, okay? So when God pours out his grace, when he lavishes us with the things that he lavishes upon us, it demonstrates first the generosity of our Lord, and then it gives us something then to turn around and to share. Just like I said last week, it's that moment where we turn around and we give the child some money so they can turn around and be able to buy a gift for you, right? It's not that you want the gift, but you want them to be able to participate in that moment. And see, this is done because of what grace is. And so if this is true about grace, if grace has been poured out in excess to us, if that's true, then what about everything else that's around us? If we are as children of God, whom the mysteries of God and his grace have been made known through Jesus Christ, his only son that was given to us, if that is true about us, then what about everything else that we have? Where did it come from? What is it to be used for? Is there anything that honestly has been earned or given that did not come from him? Let me read you some verses. Job 41:11. This is God speaking. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Psalm 85:12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. 1 Peter 4:10, for each has received a gift, or to use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Grace is grace upon grace, and it changes people in different ways, and as it does that, then what do we do with it? We serve one another with it. James, do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, first off, stop and think about coming down. That's kind of like manna coming down, right? We'll talk about that towards the end. Coming down from the what? The Father of lights. And look at the imagery that's used here. With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is so much light. Everything is illuminated. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, that as we receive these good gifts as a demonstration of being inherited, as being adopted, being first fruits. What do we do with these gifts? Well, 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why would we ever say, well, this didn't come from God. This came from my own hard work. A self-made man will receive what's due him. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest for your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. You will be enriched. You will be given all of these things. Why? So you can be generous in all of these things, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, your willingness. That comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ because of who Jesus is. And the generosity of your contribution, your finances, your money, for them and for all others. We talked about that others last week. These are people you don't even have connection to. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace, surpassing, excess, pouring out grace upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. Why would he enrich you? Today we're being taught that God does this so you will be happy. If you name it and you claim it, it will be yours because God wants you happy. I have news for you. I have read this thing cover to cover. I have yet to find a verse where it says God wants you happy. It's not there. Like, I'm not even sure there's a Greek word for happy. Don't confuse that word with joy, because joy is not happy. Happy is fleeting. God does not want anything fleeting in your life. He wants things that are eternally perfect in your life. Happiness is not eternally perfect. Happiness goes away. He wants you joyful. A joyful found not in the stuff, but in him, in what he has done. When we find happiness in our stuff, we find happiness in our work, we find happiness in the things given. It too quickly goes from worshiping the Creator to worshiping the created. we are to have this thanksgiving to God. And the word thanksgiving there is Eucharistia, right in the middle of it. Right in the middle of it, this is how we apply. This is what an act of worship looks like. Thanksgiving. Wait a minute. We're rooted in Him. We're built up in Him. We're established in the faith, just as we were taught, abounding in what? Thanksgiving. Abounding, excess. And how does it happen? Because of your submission, your willingness, that you are living, walking, breathing, eating, drinking in the Spirit. And because of that, because you are faithful to that, established in the faith, that's submission. Because you are faithful in it, others will experience it because it will be overflowing. David sits at a table in the presence of his enemies, those who would steal his joy if they could, but they can't because that cup doesn't run dry. God demonstrates his overflowingness first by the surpassing grace, the gift of his Son. Paul says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. We cannot explain it. We cannot define it. We cannot box it in. We give thanks to God for his inexpressible gift, not the gift they're giving, but the gift that he gave them. And by the way, that gift includes what God has given Paul by them for being who they are. The gift of being able to be a part of this greater thing. That God did not simply give us grace to sit on it, to pack it away for a rainy day. Grace never runs out. Grace never runs dry. Shortly after we left our first church as youth pastor, one of the younger gals who is now married and has a beautiful family and everything, but she got an opportunity to go on a mission trip, and she shared this story with me after she got back. She went on this mission trip to Italy. Now, you got to understand, this girl is... especially at that time, prim, proper, right down the path, okay? And they had to warn the kids going on this mission trip because they were going to Italy. And they said, you understand you're all of drinking age in terms of wine. And there will be wine at every table. And they said, it's a fine line here. You got to keep in mind something here because it would be rude for you not to partake, but... you also know where you're at and you're visiting and your parents, you know, she was 15. Okay. And so they said, you take a gentle sip and that shows that you have received the gift. But be careful because if you drink some, the host will refill. And then you're stuck starting over again because you haven't received any of that. And if the cup's ever empty, it will flow again. So you need to be careful there. The cup will always be replenished, is what they said. And this is a picture, I think this is a picture of what a gracious host does, right? A gracious host makes sure that, they said there will never be a point in time when the host will say, because it would be so embarrassing for them to ever say, we are out of wine. So they will have wine upon wine upon wine just in case. She also told me there were a few boys who accidentally tested that one. They did not spend the night well, by the way. But a gracious host would always have it flowing. Wait a minute, this sounds familiar to me. It would be so embarrassing if they didn't have more to give. Where was Jesus' first miracle again? What was it again? Actually, most people believe that Jesus' first miracle was that he obeyed his mother. But she comes and she says, they're out. Do something. And in God's graciousness, he does something. And what does he do? He just gives them some more grape juice. No? it's better than the first. And it's pointed out that it's better than the first. You would always have, in Italy, you would always have at least a spare bottle of cheap wine just in case. Because after all, when somebody's drunk, they don't know the difference. That's not grace, though. That cup is overflowing, meaning it's not that God says, when you take a sip, I'll put some more in. It means it's a constant fountain. It is always pouring. It means that you are free from worry that it will ever run out. You will never outspend your grace. You will never wake up one day going, man, I wish I had not given grace to that neighbor of mine because I am out. It won't happen. But I would say this, if the picture is that the grace just keeps pouring out on the table, I think somewhere along the line you got to be honest and say, I think there's some waste there. So let's not waste it. See, we're given this grace to give away, to not worry that there won't be more tomorrow. And so I would ask this question, what if we treated our stuff like this? Again, I understand you gotta be careful. We're not just saying empty your checkbook because tomorrow God's gonna fill your checkbook. No. The people who preach that gospel and they do are liars. That's not what God's calling you to do. He's just saying, what is on your heart and do it. What has grace done in your life? And do it. The picture, though, is this. It's like manna. In fact, I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. But it's like manna. Okay? The idea was that they had no food, and they had no nutrients, and yet God calls them out of slavery into nothing. He says, I want you to trust me. And they're like, it's easier said than done. We're hungry. Okay, fine. I'll give you some bread, right? I'll give you manna. And so that man, but they were given an instruction. The instruction was, don't collect more than you need. Do you catch that? The instruction was, don't collect more than you need. It didn't say, collect only this much. It said, don't collect more than you need. Now, if they collected more and they didn't use it, what happened to it the next day? Spoiled. It was designed for the day. Give us this day our daily bread. By taking more than you were going to use, knowing you're taking more than you were going to use, what are you saying? You're worried that there won't be any tomorrow. Now, the beauty of it is God says, one day I want you to rest. So you collect double the day before. Why? So your attention can be on me and what we have done together. To take more, to hold on to more, to say, I can't give today because I don't know about tomorrow, is to say, I don't think God's going to take care of me tomorrow, so therefore I'm going to make the decision today. It's a sign of not trusting God. Israel came to a place where the question was, is Messiah ever going to come? 400 years of silence from God. And somewhere in the hearts of Israel, the decision was made, he's not. And I will also say this, today we pray for Israel. Why? Because there are still those who believe that he has not. But let me say it this, that there was when he came onto the scene, so many people didn't trust it was him because they had given up the idea that he was coming. And Jesus equates himself to the bread of life. He says he is the gift that came down from heaven, like manna. He is the manna. Because God keeps his promises on this. We come into this time of communion, and this picture here is of grace overflowing. A gift given in his body, which we have represented as the bread, and here we have the cup itself to demonstrate this new covenant relationship. A covenant relationship is a promise. We partake in it because we trust and we partake in the promise that God's gift does not run out. His gift does not run dry. I have a song that's a favorite of mine. In fact, it was played as a bit of a prophecy, perhaps, at the end of our wedding as we exited the building. For one of my favorite artists who has had his fair share of ups and downs. But the song opens up with this. I'm sick of empty banks and tanks and pockets. What is it? Why does it all revolve around this? I know I should trust in you. And then he says, poor me, P-O-O-R, poor me. And then it switches to poor me, P-O-U-R. Pour me a bucket from your river of love. Later on in the song, it repeats this a few times and it comes back talking about how it always feels like maybe sometimes life is a little empty. And yet trusting in God, he says it this way, it keeps me from really living. It keeps me from understanding, right, that my cup overflows. And just because my bank account doesn't necessarily reflect this overflowing at times, his grace does. And when we talk about giving and whether that's thought out giving in an offering or it's thought out giving or spontaneous giving or it's seeing a guy on the street corner holding a sign that says, why lie? I'm going to buy beer, but yet God's laid it on your heart to give him something anyways. It's about following through with the promise that has been made, because a promise has been made to us that not only did he send his one and only son, but his one and only son is going to be coming back. And in between the here and the there, in his coming back, there it is our blessing, privilege to be a vessel of his grace that pours out. Paul addresses it to the people in Corinth. Some are able to give more than others. That's not the issue. Some are more gifted than others, not just financially, but in skills. I mean, right behind me is something that was done out of skill. And it was not done by the maker for his own benefit. In fact, I'm sure there might have been a few times he might have cussed his existence. There's a whole group of guys who hucked this thing all the way in here. It is not light. None of that's going to benefit any of those people who did any of that. Some of the guys probably threw out their back, hurt their knee. None of it was for them. It was all for the kids that are coming in a week from now that they don't even know. I already seen the smiles on faces when it went down Main Street. That's God's grace pouring out. That's us saying, you know what, I committed to this and I'm going to carry it through and I know it's probably going to kill me, but I'm okay with that because God's called it to me and I'm going to let my yes be yes and my no be no. And by the way, just so we're clear on this, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. What does that mean? It means it's okay to say no once in a while. Doesn't mean you have to say yes to every single offering that comes your way. But I do think we can put that in the inverse. It does mean at some point in time you got to say yes. You can't just keep sitting. What did they say? 90% of the work in the church is done by 10% of the people or something like that. That's a sad truth, maybe. Doesn't have to be. What if 100% of the work was done by 100% of the people? What if we had so much tremendous overlap it didn't matter? Because why? Because grace pours out. I'm going to keep going, so I'm going to pray. Father God, I thank you. Father, I thank you for what this table represents before us. That there was a great exchange that took place. Your son for me. His life for mine. What am I supposed to do with that life that you have given me now? Well, I enter into this covenant relationship that is offered, which means it's not my life anymore, but it's our life. Father, I'm going to trust you to do something with it. I'm going to trust that when you say, let's go, you know where we're going. When you say, let's give, you know where that's going. Father, help us to live like grace is the most valuable thing that we have ever received this side of salvation. And that it is so valuable that we're not trying to draw interest off of it. but that if it's valuable to me, it's got to be valuable to somebody who doesn't have it yet. Help us pour it out. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. I'm not going to continue. I'm just going to let you go and let you go in grace and let you go being like, have you ever seen it? You've seen a kid carrying a bucket that just splashing out everywhere, right? It's like, is he ever going to get, he goes to dump it into the pool, right? And there's nothing left, right? Be that kid, you know, with the grace, knowing full well that God, you're going to turn around, that bucket's going to be full again, right? And whatever that means, your money, your time, whatever, be that kid. Hold that bucket. Pour it out, slosh it out. Have an incredible week. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, well, we'll see you then.